I'm so glad that you're here, and I count it a privilege and an honor to preach in this pulpit. I don't take it lightly. I thank Pat for allowing me the opportunity to stand before you this morning and deliver God's word, and I'm so thankful and I'm privileged to be here with you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, I want to ask if you turn to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, like Kyle said, we're going to dive into this series that we're picking back up. We took a few weeks off for the My House worship series that we did for a few weeks. We got out of the book of John, and now we're going to pick back up in the book of John. But don't worry. Don't feel like you're going to miss anything. If you didn't hear those sermons, just go back on our app or on our website. You can pick those up, and you can follow along there. But as we pick up in John chapter 12, we see this interesting display that God, that Jesus is greater than anything of this world. And today we're going to be talking about that our belief in Jesus is greater than our unbelief. Our belief in Jesus is greater than our unbelief. So that's where we're going today. If you've never heard me speak, this is kind of give you an insight on what I do. I talk about the word, kind of break it apart and really dive in deep on it. We have a lot of scripture today, so you'll be kind of hanging on for that. But we're going to talk about the scripture. We're going to tear it apart, put it back together, and then I'm hopefully going to give you some stuff to walk out of this place with this morning, to some application that you can take into your world today and this week as we talk about God's word. Now, let me ask you a question real quick. Has anybody ever heard of the Mandela effect? Anybody ever heard? Good. About 7 of you have heard about that. Good. That sets my this up really, really well. And I'm not sure if it's real or not, but basically the premise is that we grew up or we heard about something earlier in our lives, and as we get older, we believe those truths, and nothing's going to stop us on those truths because those things are true in our lives. We believe those things, but honestly, they never existed. Now, let me give you some examples of the Mandela effect. Maybe we'll throw a family on the screen. Now, what family is this? Nope. It's not the Berenstain Bears. It's the Berenstain Bears. Yep. Yeah. You're going. No. Wait a second. Now, I promise you. Go look it up. Now, let's see another. We got another one up here. Now, you see this famous scene happen. Forrest is sitting there. He's got this box of chocolates, but he says to this lady, he says, what does he say? He says, life. He doesn't say life is like a box of chocolates. He says life was like a box of chocolates. Okay. All right. So let's go to the next one. Famous scene, Cloud City. Darth Vader sees his son there. And he cries out, and Luke's at this point missing a hand. And he says, someone's been cheating. Someone's looked at my nose. He doesn't say, Luke, I am your father. He says, no, I am your father. We can thank Chris Farley for saying that into a fan for thinking, Luke, I am your father. That's where we get that from. Now finish this song with me real quick. Hi-ho, hi-ho, it's, nope, it's home from work we go. Yeah. Now, just for fun, there's no hyphen in Kit Kat, and the Monopoly Man never had a monocle, but I digress. Now, for the next 10 minutes, I know some of you are going to be Googling the Mandela Effect. So hang with me, resist the urge to do that. If you're like me, man, you saw these things and your mind is just blown. You see all these things we've known for so long. We've seen these movies, we've watched these things, we've read these books, but we've missed what was in plain sight right in front of us. And why do you think we do this? We swear we've seen one thing, but in reality, it's another. And it's not what it really is. And we maybe do this because of a couple of different reasons. Maybe because we're just lazy and we just don't really want to know what the truth is. Or maybe it's because someone told us something in the past and we just went with it and we just believed it. Or maybe we just see things and we just believe what we want to believe because we don't want to believe what it really is. And sometimes we do that in church world. We've done that before in church world. Now, let me give you an example. What fruit did Adam and Eve eat in the Garden of Eden? Scripture doesn't say it was an apple. But the apple takes the blame for it. How big was the whale that swallowed Jonah? Scripture doesn't say it was a whale. I just broke the heart. Your Sunday school, your 97-year-old Sunday school teacher. So I just broke it. I get it. Find this scripture for me. God helps those who help themselves. It's in First Opinions. And we see this. Benjamin Franklin said that. It's not in scripture. And those may sound silly. I get it. But sometimes we take those things, what we've heard when we're young or circumstances that we've gone through or places that we've gone, and we project those as truths in our lives. And honestly, it's a false truth. Sometimes we, to the point we don't even believe the things that are true anymore. We just believe what we know or what we've seen. And it sounds crazy. But to be honest, we're not the only ones that have ever done this. This morning, we're going to take a look at John chapter 12 and see a few people whose beliefs drastically changed their lives because it shaped their lives in a way because their beliefs were different. And so for 11 chapters, as we get up to where we are today, John has unpacked Jesus' life in detail. He talks about miracles and healing folks and teaching multitudes of people. And his life was on full display for all the Jews to see, for the whole world to see. But yet when we get to this portion of scripture, some folks consider this the most sad, the saddest part in the word, because at the end of the day, the folks missed it. They missed what was right in front of them, that Jesus Christ is Lord. So this morning, as we dive into chapter 12, I would pray, my prayer is that you would see that belief is greater than your unbelief. Now, again, I know some of you have been Googling the Mandela effect for the past couple of minutes. So I want to ask if you put your phone down. Dive in. We're going to pray, and we're going to ask God to do something big in this place, because my prayer is that we would leave here changed, different than the way we came in. Because if we just came in and left the same way, you might find yourself in where we are talking about in our scriptures this morning. So let's pray, and let's ask God to do something big today. God, I love you. I thank you for this church. I thank you for these folks that are in this room and watching online. God, I pray that you would do something miraculous in our lives today. God, I pray that you would speak to us through your word. Not anything that I would say that would be on my own account, Lord, but it would only be your words through me delivered to your people. And so, Father, I pray that you would fill this place, fill our hearts with your spirit of understanding. And we thank you, God, for what you're going to do. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Again, we've got a lot of scripture, so we're gonna break it down, take some pauses, but let's dive in. Verse 1 of chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Now, it's really, 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 really important that we don't skip over the opening statement of this chapter. John isn't just giving us this as a contextual detail, but helps us see this major transition that's happening in his book. And if you remember at the end of chapter 11, that the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Not only that, but the Pharisees, guessing that Jesus would make an appearance just like he had before, guessing that he was going to be there, had issued a warrant for the arrest of Christ. Now, this is important because at the beginning of the passage, John tells us that Jesus isn't hiding out or laying low anymore. You can see that at the end of chapter 11. But he decides to go behind enemy lines, if you will, and make an entrance with his face set towards Jerusalem. Now, let me give you a little backstory. I don't want to assume that everybody knows what the Passover was about or what they did in the Passover. And the Passover was a celebration, a Jewish festival celebrating God's salvation and redemption of the Israelites out of 400 years of Egyptian slavery. The name Passover comes from the final plague that God brought on Pharaoh that, to kill the firstborn in all Egypt. In the night, God went through the town, and as if he did not see the blood of a spotless slain lamb on a doorpost, He would kill the firstborn son in that city. But it took the sacrifice of a spotless lamb for God to pass over the homes. Pass over the homes. And this was a powerful display of both God's wrath towards sin as well as his love toward his people. Now, this was one of three major festivals for the Jews in Scripture, where they were commanded to make and take a journey to Jerusalem. And they observed a meal together, remembering what God had done for the Israelites. Now, this seems counterintuitive if you were looking to remain off the grid or behind the scenes to come into imminent harm's way. But the Jews missed that Jesus therefore came. He did what he had done for 33 years prior to this moment. And we see the previous chapter, again, chapter 11, you need to check it out. John tells us why Jesus came. He says that the Pharisees had turned up the heat and were bent to taking Jesus' life. And you got to understand, tensions are high and the word is out, and Jesus is on the mouths and minds of many. He had been preaching and teaching, and now he's resurrected Lazarus from the dead. But the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and therefore Jesus comes out of the shadows and begins his ascent from Bethany, just 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. What the Jews missed, that this was not a suicide mission, but this was a Spirit-led ascent. It wasn't bad timing on Jesus' behalf. It was the time that God had preordained from the foundations of the earth for Jesus to come. And this was the time. And as the Jews made their way to the temple to purify and make preparation for the Passover, they could not see that this Passover was the one that all other Passovers pointed to. They missed it. They missed it. And they were about to slaughter the Passover lambs for their sins and remembrance. And they missed that Jesus was the Passover lamb. So with that as the backdrop, as we understand what the Passover is, let's continue in our text. Verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever he put in it. So, let's paint this picture for a second. Jesus is reclined at the table with Lazarus. Martha is serving the meal. And it's interesting to me. I guess when you raise someone from the dead, the least you can get is food. Like, that's a, you know, that's my, thank you for the courtesy. I appreciate that. I thought it was pretty funny. But notice what Mary does. In humble gratitude for the resurrection of Lazarus, in an intense display of total submission to Christ, Mary goes and snags an expensive perfume and begins to pour it out at the feet of Jesus. While this is going on, Judas, one of the disciples, he's over in the corner of the room just watching this unfold, outraged at the seemingly wasteful act. Now, this wasn't a can of middle school Axe poured out at the feet of Jesus. This was probably something like this size, about a bottle of water, this size that was poured out. It was worth $25,000 poured out, much like a lot of the essential oils that we're buying around. But $25,000 poured out. This was a year's worth of work for many people at the time. And we don't understand if this was a precious family heirloom, or we don't know if this was, you know, passed down, or even if Mary saved up for so long. All we know is that that Mary sees Jesus and she goes get the most expensive, the most precious thing that she owns and takes it and pours it out on the feet of Jesus, and wiping his feet with her hair. This act would be reserved for servants, and she's serving. And Mary's belief was motivated. It motivated her not only to pour out the ointment, but to pour herself out at the feet and to Jesus. And then you have Judas, again, over in the corner, concerned only with padding his pockets. He couldn't reconcile the action of pouring this out because, honestly, he missed it. He couldn't see why what the point would be of pouring 25K worth of ointment at the feet of Jesus. He couldn't get it. And in just a few days, he would sell Jesus out for $1,000. This, to me, it's crazy. Judas had front row seats to the life and ministry of Jesus. He walked where Jesus walked. He ate where Jesus ate. He saw the miracles that Jesus did. He was in constant reminder of what Christ had done. He gathered bread and fish after he served and fed the 5,000. He picked up the excess to take and keep. He watched as Lazarus stumbled out of the grave, yet he still missed it. He missed it. And from the outside, I bet you Judas, he played the part. He looked the part. He knew the words to say, and he knew the people to talk to, and he knew who he could influence. But on the inside, only Jesus knew, out of the 12, only Jesus knew who his betrayer would be. And all that time that he was with Jesus, he missed it. Jesus' heart was hardened to the reality of who Jesus really was. Let's continue with our text, verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Now, word had spread about the walking dead, and it led to a large crowds of Jews seeking to lay eyes on not only Jesus, but the man he raised from the grave. The chief priests conspired not only to put Jesus to death, but Lazarus also, because Lazarus was a walking reminder of who Jesus was, that he was God, and they didn't want any part of it. Instead of seeing Jesus as the fulfillment to the promises made to the forefathers, they saw Jesus' miracles only deepened their hatred towards Jesus. They knew he could do great things. They knew, they saw the miracles that he did, but all they knew that Jesus was a threat to their power. Think about it. The Pharisees were at the top of the religious totem pole, and they were comfortable, and they enjoyed the power that they had. They used the religious system as a podium to prop themselves up and to keep others down. Jesus was a threat because he came as a fulfillment of prophecy. And they didn't want to see him that way. They didn't want to see him as the great high priest. They wanted to be the go-between. They didn't want to put Jesus in his rightful place. And yet he was the one that the entire law, everything that they observed, everything that they memorized, all the stuff that they knew and they learned growing up, everything pointed to Jesus, but they couldn't see it. They couldn't see it. And they didn't want the control that they had to slip through their hands like grains of sand. And so for the sake of time, let's keep on rolling with our text. Again, I know it's a lot, but the next day, verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went down to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Now, you may have heard this, probably have heard this as the triumphal entry, this triumphant moment of unparalleled joy, but some people truly believe that this is one of the saddest, darkest days of unbelief. Because in this moment, they're shouting Hosanna, but in just a few short days, they're shouting Crucify him.
And we think, where did things derail? What went wrong in their lives? They may have believed that Jesus was the King of Israel, but their understanding meant that it indicated that they were worshiping Jesus for the thought of their own head and their own heart. They believed that they wanted something, this warrior king to come in and save them and set up their reign, their rule over Rome and anyone that oppressed them. So they're expecting this warrior king to ride in instead of this humble servant to ride in on a donkey to save them. But the moment Jesus makes it known that he'd not come to sit on an earthly kingdom, earthly throne, but to establish his heavenly kingdom, they reject him and eventually call for his arrest that ultimately led to his beating, that led to him carrying his cross, that led to him being nailed to a tree, that led to him being stripped naked, raised up, slammed down, laid bare before the world to see. Ultimately, to die. That was their goal. Because they believed in a version of Jesus that came to fix their problems, not fulfill his purpose. They believed in Jesus to fix their problems, not to fulfill his purpose. And they have fabricated an idea of Jesus which orbited around their wants and desires and had missed this moment to worship. They missed this moment to worship. And as we look at both Mary and Judas and the chief priests and the people that are at the triumphal entry, let me ask you, where do you see yourself in this scripture? As when you read God's word, a lot of times people ask, you know, how do I apply this to my life? How can I make this make sense? Well, a lot of times if you will take yourself and put yourself in the scripture, put yourself in the story. So I want to ask you, where do you see yourself in this? I bet if we look simply at this text and we broke it down, we can see three roots of unbelief. So if you're taking notes, I am a Baptist preacher. I have 3 points and a poem at the end, and Brad will lead that. But we see this, unbelief rooted in cost. Unbelief rooted in cost. Unbelief rooted in control, and unbelief rooted in comfort. Cost, control, and comfort. So let's talk about these for a second. Let's look at the unbelief rooted in cost. For Mary, her belief in Jesus cost her perhaps her most prized possession, a $25,000 jar of perfume. Mary's belief motivated her not only to pour the ointment out, but to pour herself out to Christ. She wasn't only prepared to sacrifice potentially the most expensive thing she owned, but she was prepared to give her life to Jesus and for Jesus. And then you have Judas. Judas had an unbelief rooted in greed, if we're just being honest. We're really breaking it down. John tells us that Judas didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about anything else. He was only interested in padding his purse with ministry money. And for Judas, money was his God. And sadly, unfortunately, the same type of unbelief didn't die out with Judas. And in fact, it's very alive in churches today. There are many who mask unbelief by claiming they're serving the Lord, when honestly, they're serving themselves. Many come to life Many come to a life group, connecting a place to serve and simply as a means to an end. If I'm coming close to Jesus, Jesus will fix my finances. Or if I'm coming close to Jesus, I'll find a spouse. I'll find more friends or new friends. He'll straighten out my rebels. I mean my kids. Let me submit to you this. Any belief in Jesus which is motivated by something other than Jesus is unbelief altogether. Let me say that one more time. Any belief in Jesus which is motivated by something other than Jesus is unbelief altogether. Well, let me ask you a question. Is Jesus worth whatever it might cost you to follow him? Are you like Mary, willing to use your most valuable possessions and pour them out at the feet of Jesus? I'm not talking about going to your medicine cabinet, pouring out your polo sport at Jesus' feet. Would you be willing to think about the most expensive thing you have? Think about the most prized possession you have. For some of you, it's your home. For some of you, it's your car. For some of you, it's your boat. You got a lot of use out of that this past week. For some of you, it's your budget. For some of you, it's your business. Would you be willing to lay those things down at the feet of Jesus and say, do whatever you will? I mean, those are the most expensive things we have, right? If we think about it as adults, you know, it's the most, I'll go, the most expensive thing teenagers you have, are you willing to lay your phone down for Jesus? We think about it, what her unbelief could be rooted in the cost. And you say, Ryan, maybe you're good with that. I'm willing to use whatever. People can come over to my house anytime. I'll use my car to go serve. I'll use my boat to go pick people up that are in the floods. I'll do whatever it takes. But at the end of the day, your unbelief may be rooted in control. So the cost might not be the issue. It might be control. The chief priests and the Pharisees believe this rooted desire to protect their power and position. How does this sound in your world? How does this sound in your world? Could it be said in your hearts today? And too many times, Jesus isn't something you enjoy because he is an enemy to your comfort. Jesus is an enemy to your comfort. We love the conveniences of Jesus as long as he doesn't make us feel uncomfortable. And for many, this moment is too much. Jesus can die for you, but he can't tell you where to go and how to spend your money and what to do with the things he's blessed you with. He then becomes a threat to your comfort, and you only pull him out when you need him. Think about this. If you follow Jesus, you lose the ability to live your life your way. If you follow Jesus, you may miss out on some things. If you follow Jesus, he takes control of your finances. If you follow Jesus, he becomes premier in your life. If you follow Jesus, he owns your time. And for many, that can be too much. I get it. It can be too much. But don't think about all the stuff that you might lose, but think about what you gain. Listen, friends, you gain Jesus. Thank you. About three of you got that amen in that insert. You gain Jesus, folks. I mean, the creator of the universe wants to walk with you. He wants to have a relationship with you that is not just ho-hum and boring, not just something that you just check off a list. Man, don't think of it as losing things. Think of it as gaining Christ. And when you get that, that's when things go wild. Because you're following him, you're putting him in the rightful place he deserves. He's not in the back seat giving you directions. He's in the front of the car driving you to where he wants to go. And so maybe you say, the cost, I got it. And the control, you know, it's one of those things where my unbelief is not rooted in control. But if we were to say one more thing, remember I have one more point. Maybe your unbelief is rooted in comfort. Maybe your unbelief is rooted in comfort. Because things are going well. You know, you say, I like my church. I like my family. I like my job. I don't want God to mess with any of that stuff. I don't want Jesus to come in and shake those worlds up. But as we see in the last verses, we see Jesus entering the city on this triumphal entry. And the Jews were waving palm branches to a king that was the opposite of what they thought. Remember, to them, in their version of Jesus, he came to fix their problems, not to fulfill his purpose. Their focus was on personal comfort, what Jesus could do for them physically, not spiritually. What about you? What about you? Have you fabricated a Jesus like this? Fabricated an image of Jesus that's all about wealth, of healing, or of peace alone? Do you find yourself ever saying something like this? Jesus, I'll pursue you if you get me this job. Jesus, I'll seek you if you heal my cancer. Jesus, I'll run after you if you don't call me to the ends of the earth. I'll do those things, but kind of on my terms. If that's the case, let me tell you that your unbelief may be rooted in your comfort. And you may be praising him on this Sunday, but tomorrow you're shouting, crucify him. Because you don't want him to take his rightful place at the center of your life. Let me tell you, friend, what if you don't get that job? What if God has something way better for you? What if God so chooses not to heal your cancer so that he can use you to share his glory and so that millions come to know Christ through your story? What if he has plans for you to start sharing your faith with the neighbors that live next to you so that you can go out, and that you'll get comfortable enough to go out to reach the nations? I don't want your unbelief to be rooted in comfort or cost or control. I want your belief to be in Jesus and who he is, and what he does, what he's going to do in your life. But that takes Jesus being in the center. So what if today, just go with me here. What if today we started changing our hearts and our lives to believe that Jesus is greater than our unbelief? Imagine with me what our church would look like if we leaned into who Jesus is, the real Jesus, and wants us to have a deep relationship, a walking relationship with him. Just imagine if we did that. So you ask the question, how do we do this? How do we do these things? How do we have a walking relationship with Jesus? Well, I kind of parallel it with my relationship with my wife. How do I have this relationship with my wife that's deep and loving and lasting? It starts with talking to her. It starts with spending time with her. It starts with just being around her. If I was to parallel that with Christ, that's not parallel. Parallel that with Christ. God wants to walk with you. He wants to talk to you. He wants you to talk to him, but guess what? I find myself talking a lot to my wife. You know what I need to do more? I need to listen more. And for some of us in here, we need to listen to what God's telling us. And we need to be obedient to what he's called us to and what he's saying. We do that through getting in his word. We do that with coming to church and getting involved in a life group or small group. We do that by hearing his voice through the scriptures proclaimed from someone who's on stage, a preacher or a teacher. We do that because he wants us to know him more, no matter what the cost. We don't believe in Jesus because of what we think we remember about him. Listen, yet we believe in Jesus because of what we know about him is true. It's not a matter of a thought, it's about of truth. And today, my prayer and my hope is that you walk out of this place and have a belief that's greater than your unbelief. Because Jesus is greater. Maybe you're in this place and you're struggling. You're a believer and you're struggling with this. And you're like, that's me, Ryan. And we would love the opportunity to pray for you. We would love the opportunity to talk with you. After our service, myself and other pastoral staff, we've got some lay folks that hang back there too. We would love to pray for you today. We would love to chat with you. So come by and see us in the back. It's just my right, your left, right back outside in the hallway. Maybe you say, I'm struggling with my unbelief because honestly, I just don't believe Jesus and believe in Jesus. Today, friend, today we could change that. You could live your life or give your life to Christ. You could come into your life and totally, radically change your world for the good. Don't look at it as losing things. Look at it as gaining Jesus. Let's pray together. God, I pray that today you would truly make our hearts see that unbelief is greater than unbelief, or belief is greater than unbelief. Because of what you've done for us, God, by sending your son Jesus to die on a cross that we deserved, to pay a penalty we couldn't pay. And so, Father, I pray that today, Lord God, that you would speak to us. And we would know that you died on the cross for our sins, but it didn't stop there. You rose from the dead that we might have life. And so, Lord, I pray for my friends today. Lord, I pray that if there's some that are struggling with their unbelief, Lord, I pray that you would mend their hearts. They would turn that over to you, King Jesus. If there are some in this room that don't know you, God, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. And that, God, we would give you the glory because you have done great things in our lives. Only for you. Only for you. It's not for us. It's all for you, King Jesus. Speak to our hearts now as we sing. Speak to our hearts now as we give. Let us continue to worship you. Let us continue to hear from you today. And it's in Jesus' name.